Thank you, Charlie. Ready to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. As we are nearing the end of our study of the Beatitudes. This week and next week are really two parts of one message. You kind of consider it A and B, if you would. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. But we will read through the Beatitudes in their entirety, starting in verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look into your word now that we would focus clearly on what your word says. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit within us and pray that he would enlighten your word for us this morning. Pray that we will understand it clearly, and that we will apply it to our lives, and that we will seek to live it out faithfully, that we might, and as the song just said, that we might be like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." I don't know about you, but it's somewhat interesting to me that this comes immediately after verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So we have this verse that says there's a blessing for those who strive to pursue and live in a peaceful manner. And then it immediately says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." It maybe at first glance seems a little bit contradictory there. Of course, if you were here last week, you saw that being a peacemaker is more in depth than what we think when we first see that word peacemaker. It doesn't just mean being nice all the time and getting along with everybody. It does actually mean striving to bring reconciliation between man and God, the only way that peace can truly come about. But this beatitude here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, this one is different from all those that have come before it, and that each of those that we have looked at already specifically are directed at followers of Christ and giving specific instructions on how we are to live. Right? If you look at this first Beatitudes we've looked at, be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek and hunger and thirst for righteousness and be merciful and be pure in heart and be peacemakers. And then this attitude describes what will happen if you live like that. And from a human perspective, we would like to look at those first ones and we think, that's really hard to do that, to live in that manner. And so if I'm going to do it, if through the power of God's Spirit within me, I'm going to be able to live like that, hopefully there's some sort of a positive result. But then Jesus says, no, you live like that. If you're able to get all that done, then guess what? The world's going to hate you. So from a human standpoint, right, we look at that and like, well, then why? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to live in a way that's totally inconsistent with the way I would normally behave only to receive the hatred of the world? But as we look through this in a little bit more detail, we'll begin to understand, I think, why it works that way. But first, let's make sure we define our terms as we usually do. Let's talk about this word persecuted that we see in verse 10. What does that mean to be persecuted? What is persecution? The Greek word means to pursue with haste like a hunter pursuing prey. That's kind of fitting, given that we're in hunting season now, right? You're going to pursue your prey, earnestly desiring to overtake it. So, blessed are those who are pursued, like prey, to be overtaken. In the Greek lexicon, it says that this word persecuted can include anything that would harass or trouble or molest. So blessed are those who are harassed. Blessed are those who are troubled. The dictionary begins like this, to pursue with harassing or oppressive treatment, right? These are things that we don't want in and of ourselves. We would not go about our day-to-day activities seeking to behave in such a way that's going to make people harass us. And yet all the preceding verses that we've seen here tell us, live like this, live like this, live like this, live like this, and then you're going to get harassed for it. Several years back, Glenn Penner from Voice of the Martyrs answered a question in a blog post. He answered this question, what is persecution? Here's what he said. Persecution in the Bible manifests itself with a broad spectrum ranging from mildly hostile to intensely hostile actions. They range from ridicule, restriction, certain kinds of harassment or discrimination on one end of the spectrum, to torture, imprisonment, ostracism, or killing on the other. Persecution, then, from a biblical perspective, he says, must be understood to encompass actions spanning the full range of hostility, whether violent, physical, psychological, or social. We cannot define persecution strictly on the basis of the level of harm it might cause or the level of hostility in which it occurs. Hence, persecution must be defined from a scriptural perspective as any unjust action of mild to intense levels of hostility directed at Christians, resulting in varying levels of harm, which may not necessarily prevent or limit the Christian's ability to practice their faith or appropriately propagate their faith, each motivation having religion, namely the identification of its victim as a Christian, as its primary motivator. And that's a really long sentence, right, that last part. And we could spend time kind of unpacking all of it, but really what he's getting at is, just take the first and last part, any mild to intense level of hostility directed at a Christian because of his or her Christian faith. So, as we have seen here already then, Jesus is referring to hostility that's a result of living a life consistent with the instruction that he's given us in these preceding verses. So we're going to elaborate on that more in a minute, but I want to start first by pointing out what Jesus does not mean here. When Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, I'm going to tell you something that I think should be fairly obvious, but I just want to make sure that we're clear on this, right? He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's very important. He's not saying, blessed are those who are persecuted, and leaving it there. In other words, if somebody gives you a hard time, if somebody makes your life miserable because you're a jerk, there's no promise of blessing for that, okay? Jesus is not saying here that if you're rude, if you always insist on your own way, if you're arrogant, if you're the kind of person that nobody wants to be around and so your life becomes miserable, that's on you, right? Jesus is not saying that there's any sort of reward for behaving in that kind of a way. He's saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So that part probably seems fairly obvious, right? But I want to take that a step further to something that may not seem obvious. And actually, when I first say this, you may even say, I don't know about that, but listen to me carefully here. When Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus does not have in mind people who face hostility or oppression or challenge or difficulty as a result of brazen, obnoxious witnessing. And that, by the way, also includes people who use their time on the clock to pursue an overt, in-your-face Christian witness. Now, wait a minute. Am I saying that at work you're not supposed to witness? No, I'm not saying that, because as believers, we're supposed to witness all the time. Everything that we do, how we live, how we do our job, how we speak to others, how we act with integrity, all of those things are part of our witness. However, if you are being paid to do a job, and instead of doing the job you've been hired to do, you're spending your time going around trying to convert everybody in your office, you're not doing what you're hired to do. And you say, well, I got fired for witnessing. Were you doing your job, though? Maybe you got fired for not doing your job, right? So I'm not saying don't witness at work, Okay, I don't want you to interpret what I'm saying as that, because frankly, there's actually a lot of ways we can witness at work that the world would say we can't, right? There's a lot of things we can do beyond the kind of limitations that the world we live in likes to put on us. But if we're doing that at the expense of our responsibilities, that's actually not honoring to God. Hopefully you can ponder that a little bit more and think about it a little bit more later, because at first consideration, it's very hard to wrap our minds around the fact that intentionally and overtly witnessing could be contrary to God's will. How could that work? Chew on it, okay? Chew on it. We'll come back to it later, but for sake of time, we're going to move on. It's perfectly legitimate to witness at work. Just make sure you leave here understanding that, but within the proper context, all right? Now, so we know what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying you're persecuted for being a jerk. He's not saying you lose your job because you're not doing it. So what is he saying? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you remember back to our study of verse 6, okay, if you were here several weeks back when we looked at verse 6 here in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We talked about the definition of righteousness. If you were here then, hopefully you remember it, because this understanding of righteousness is really important. Righteousness means approved by God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for behaving in a manner approved by God, for living your life in a way that would be approved by God. If you turn forward a couple of books to the book of Luke, I want you to take a look briefly at Luke's account of this same verse, this same instruction in the Beatitudes. Go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke has his account of the Beatitudes. And in verse 22, here's what he says. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name of evil as evil on account of the Son of Man. That really puts some meat on the word persecution, so to speak, right? When we read that word, blessed are those who are persecuted, that's maybe some sort of concept that we have out there that we think of more in terms of other areas of the world where people are facing much more real persecution than we are. But look how Luke interprets it, how he presents it. When people hate you, when they exclude you, have you ever been excluded from something because you were seeking to live in a Christ-like manner? People ever not wanted to be around you because, oh, he's the Christian. She's the Bible believer. When they revile you, they spurn your name as evil. People ever said bad things about you, unkind things about you because you're trying to live in a Christ-like manner? That's what this means. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Matthew chapter 5, he said that this verse could be reworded, Matthew 5:10, could be reworded, blessed are those who are persecuted because by God's grace they determined to live as Jesus lived. Blessed are those who are persecuted because by God's grace they determined to live as Jesus lived. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: being righteous, practicing righteousness, really means being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are blessed who are persecuted for being like him. What's more, he went on, what's more, those who are like him always will be persecuted. Always is a big word. Because always doesn't leave anything out. Always means that if you live in a manner that is instructed in the Bible, if you live like Jesus, you will face persecution. We don't have to go to another country halfway around the world where gathering like we're gathering right now is illegal to be persecuted. And what about this word always, by the way? I mean, is Martin Lloyd-Jones getting a little carried away? I mean, is it not possible to be living this way and not be persecuted? Well, we certainly don't want to just take another human's word for it, so let's see what else the Bible has to say about it. Go to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we see this, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So really what Jesus is saying there is, what? If you live like I'm calling you to live, the world's going to hate you. I'm going to guess you've never, ever seen an advertisement that uses that as its pitch line, right? Buy this product and everyone will hate you. Call now. No. It doesn't sell, right? Nobody is attracted by the idea of hatred. And yet Jesus promised that this is what will happen if we live the way he's instructed us to live. Go forward several more books to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, Paul writes this, "Indeed, all," that's just as big a word as always, by the way, right? Because it leaves no one out. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You could reword that in a way that would maybe be more attractive. "Indeed, some who desire to live a godly life will face persecution," because then we would have a little wiggle room, right? Then we could say, well, fortunately, I just live in a place where I'm not one of those. But if it says all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, think about the inverse of that. Look at it from another perspective, and what does that mean for us? It means we have to look at this verse and think, have I ever faced persecution? If my answer would be no, what does that mean? Well, this verse says everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. It would follow then, if you've never faced persecution, ridicule, hatred, reviling, exclusion, why not? Is there nothing within the way that you or I are living our lives that would prompt the world to hate us? Because remember what it said back in John 15, says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. So if you go through life only experiencing the love of the world, what does the world see when they look at you? They don't see anything offensive? They don't see anything that bothers them? Go forward a few more books to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It actually goes on if we were to keep going. He says in the next verse, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." In other words, suffering for, like I said earlier, like suffering for being a jerk, suffering for living the way you shouldn't live, that's nothing to boast about. But then what does he say right after that? "Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Back there in verse 12, at the beginning of that, right, this is, again, not really something that in the flesh we really like. It says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. But more often than not, we behave the opposite, right? Something comes along. The fiery trial, by the way, is not pleasant, right? And what's our natural reaction when we experience something that's not pleasant?
get me out of this now. That's the way that we are created in terms of pain, right? If we experience pain, you put your hand on something hot, you quickly yank it away. We want to remove ourselves from the painful stimulus as quickly as we can. But here it says, when we experience this fiery trial, it'd be one thing, right, if it was just, don't be surprised if your life is inconvenienced. Maybe we could handle that. But fiery trial? That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. Again, right, it's not like people are clamoring to sign up for a miserable, difficult, painful, fiery experience. Go forward a couple more pages to 1 John chapter 3. One more text I want to look at. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Very simple, direct. John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So these are just a few examples, but what we see now as we've looked through these, we see it from Jesus. We've seen it from John. We've seen it from Paul. We've seen it from Peter. We've seen it in all of these texts, that if we live a Christ-like life, the world's not going to like it. The world is not going to appreciate that we are living in a manner that doesn't make sense from a human perspective. I want to insert a very quick little aside here, by the way. This is why the prosperity gospel makes no sense. From a biblical perspective, the prosperity gospel makes no sense. Because the prosperity gospel says that if we live in a Christ-like manner, we're going to experience material blessings and wealth. Did you see that in any of these verses we just looked at? It's not there. Jesus did not say, do not be surprised if you live like me, that you have more money than you know what to do with. Do not be surprised if you live in a way that the world doesn't understand, that they heap accolades upon you and promotions and rewards. It's not there. In fact, it says quite the opposite. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, in that text, that quote we looked at earlier, he says, followers of Christ always will be persecuted. So again, we come back to that very hard question, what if I've never experienced persecution? What does that mean? Well, here's another thought from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, much of our Christianity has sunk to a level where it's hardly noticed. We have become far more tolerant of the world. There is sometimes precious little true Christian character visible. That's a sad thought. That's an alarming thought. And he wrote that in 1972. What would it be like today? More than a decade earlier than that, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of the pure faith. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to repeat that. Formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of pure faith. But he goes on. If our conception of Jesus Christ is such that he can be admired and applauded by the non-Christian, we have a wrong view of him. So let us be careful that our ideas about Christ are such that the natural man cannot easily admire or applaud. You see, you catch what he's saying there, right? If our conception, if our idea of living a Christ-like life is one that causes the world to applaud, to find it attractive, we must not be doing it right. Because what Scripture makes very clear is that living a Christ-like life will not receive that kind of reaction from the world. Which, by the way, here's another quick aside. This is why the seeker-friendly movement makes no sense. Now, should church be a place where unbelievers feel welcomed and loved? Yes. Should church be a place where unbelievers could go and have a good time and never feel offended? No. If an unbeliever could sit in a church on a regular basis and never feel convicted, never feel uncomfortable, never feel their toes stepped on, what might they be hearing? It must not be what's in here, or at least not all of what's in here, because if all of what's in here is being taught, then people who aren't living like this, you understand what I'm saying? Right? The seeker-friendly movement was based on this idea, well, you got to make unbelievers comfortable at church so they'll come. But if they're comfortable at church, they won't ever realize they're missing something. So, what about the rest of this verse in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, you may recall from verse 3, when in our study of the Beatitudes, verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, that phrase kingdom of heaven is unique to Matthew, right? The other writers usually use the phrase kingdom of God, but Matthew says kingdom of heaven out of respect or out of observance of the Jewish refusal to use the name of God. But it refers both to, as we said, we looked at chapter 5, verse 3, it refers both to the here and now rule of God in the hearts of those who follow him, also the as yet to come literal rule and kingdom of God. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, you see that John the Baptist was proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. If you were to go to 5:3, we see that Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he says in 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you go forward to Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus says, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is when he's sending out the 12 disciples. So we see this idea of the kingdom of heaven referred to multiple times. The kingdom of heaven, as I said, is a here and now and it is yet to come. The here and now part is a promise that one who is living a life approved by God, living their life in and through God, their life is going to be lived in a way that doesn't make sense in a natural perspective. If he's suffering persecution because he's living a Christ-like life, then he's necessarily a believer, because if he wasn't a believer, he wouldn't be living a life that was prompting persecution, right? So that's sort of convoluted way, but really it's kind of like this logical progression. If you are a believer, you're living a life that is Christ-like, then you're facing persecution, and that's because you are a believer, and therefore you have the hope of eternal life. In closing, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, really kind of what we're getting at here is that persecution for righteousness' sake is, for all intents and purposes, it's evidence of one's faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, I'm actually going to read it to you out of the Phillips translation, which is not a very widely known one, but I like the way that it renders this particular passage. Paul is writing, out of the Phillips translation, verses 9 and 10, it says, never far from death, yet here we are alive, always going through it, yet never going under. We know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. We have nothing to bless ourselves with, yet we bless many others with true riches. We are penniless, and yet in reality, we have everything worth having. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 6. He's saying, from an earthly standpoint, I got nothing. From an earthly standpoint, no one would want to live the life I have lived. Think about what Paul went through. Nobody's going to sign up for the beatings and the stonings and the shipwreck and the imprisonment. And yet Paul says, I've got everything worth having. My grandmother, when I was growing up, she had this little placard by her desk in her bedroom. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen this expression before. It said, if you have everything but Christ, you have nothing. If you have nothing but Christ, you have everything. That's really what Matthew 5:10 comes down to. If you live a life that's persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're not going to enjoy it. Jesus does not ever suggest that we should enjoy persecution. He's not saying it's going to be fun. The fact that we're persecuted because we are following him doesn't mean that miraculously we don't feel the pain. It doesn't mean if we go through financial challenges as a result that all of a sudden the bill collectors say you don't have to pay. But it does mean that we realize that all that is temporary and that what we have waiting for us in eternity is far, far better than the sufferings and difficulties that we face now. I said at the beginning, this is really kind of part A. Next week is part B. When we look at verses 11 and 12, they fit really together with verse 10. So at this point, the screen goes black and it says, to be continued. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that living a life that you have called us to live is not easy and it's not popular. And yet, we know that any difficulty, any trial, any suffering that we experience because of our obedience to you, number one, enables us to enjoy, yes, enjoy the privilege of suffering for you. You suffered for us in a way that we cannot imagine by sending your Son, your only begotten Son, to die for us, to pay the penalty that we rightfully owe because we fall short of your standard and your glory. And yet we also know that if we suffer for living a life that you've called us to live, that it's temporary. And that you have promised us that you have overcome the world. And we know what our future holds. We know that when the trials and difficulties and pain of this life have passed, that it's a wonderful thing for us to anticipate eternity in your presence. But I pray also that we will examine our lives this morning after looking at this theme, these passages, and that we will look and see, is there anything in our lives that we need to do differently? Are we too secretly living out our faith? Are we going about our day-to-day activities in a way that nobody else ever notices that we're followers of Christ? And if so, I pray that we will be pricked in our hearts to realize that we need to live in the way you've called us to live, even when it's not easy to do. We thank you for the hope of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We thank you for loving us enough to make that hope possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.